Good morning. We conclude John chapter 11 today, so if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 45 through 57. If you have an ESV, it'll be titled, The Plot to Kill Jesus. John chapter 11, verses 45 to 57. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another, as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the person and work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help me, Holy Spirit, speak through me, overtake me in this moment, and speak through me. I pray that you would help me, keep me accurate, keep me free from error. I pray for all who hear the word of God that you, Holy Spirit, would enlighten them, that you would open their eyes, that you would open their ears, and that the word of God would take root in their hearts and minds and bring much fruit in their lives. As we go about our week, I pray that the gospel would be heard clearly and that it would cause us to look to you, to believe on you, and to turn from our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. If John were an archer, then chapter 1, verse 1 through 16, which is the prologue to this book, would be the steady draw of the bow, the careful aim, and the precise release of an arrow. An arrow that makes perfect flight, hitting the perfect bullseye. That bullseye is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It's the point of the book. John says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There's the target. This is an arrow that reaches its peak trajectory. It's mid-flight. It's at its climax. This is where we are in the book of John. We're in the middle of the book. The climax. The miracle that took place in this chapter is the very miracle that would undoubtedly lead to the death of Jesus, as we'll see today. There was a lot of buildup in the chapter leading up to the raising of Lazarus from the dead. In the opening of the chapter, we're told that messengers came to Jesus from Bethany, sent by Martha and Mary, to tell Jesus about Lazarus. He was across the Jordan, if you remember from the end of chapter 10. He was in the place where John the Baptist had been baptizing, and many were coming to him there, and they were believing. And these messengers come and say, Jesus, the one in whom you love is ill. Jesus then gives us the outcome of the whole chapter in verse 4. And the reason why the outcome is, he says in verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, the illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Jesus, who knows all things, he is God incarnate. He knows that Lazarus will die. He tells his disciples that 2 days later, and he is glad that they're going to Bethany so that his disciples will see this miracle and believe. As Jesus gets near the town, Martha gets wind of it, and she runs to meet Jesus in a panic concerning her brother, and Jesus reminds her, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is the author of life, as we learned in chapter 1, verse 1 through 4. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through Him, Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. What a perspective. Jesus, the author of life, is walking around in the very world that He created. Jesus, the author of life, is walking on the soil that He created. I recently heard a song I sent to you guys. I don't remember the name of it, but in that song it says that He slept beneath the stars that He created. And here He is living and communicating with the very people that He created. That's a profound thought. He is the author of life, and He reminds Martha of that. I am the resurrection and the life, followed by a statement that would give her hope. And it gives us hope today. He says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we would rather be away from the body than at home with the Lord. Other translations, it's probably more familiar to be absent from the body as to be present with the Lord. A comforting verse to those who believe, we know that we will never die. Though we get old, we leave this body, the transition is immediate, and we pass from believing and following the Lord Jesus Christ in this life, in our sinful flesh. We're leaving the sinful flesh behind to spend eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again in verse 40, Jesus reminds Martha that if she believed, she would see the glory of God. As Pastor James said last week, and again Wednesday night, this miracle was not contingent upon Martha's faith. However, Jesus' desire was that she believe upon Him, that she see Him, that she see God glorified through the Son, that she truly believe that He is the Messiah, who He says that He is, that He truly is the author of life. As He told her, I am the resurrection and the life. We also see again the answer as to why Jesus raises this four-day dead man, Lazarus, from the grave back to life, that the Father may be glorified through the Son, Jesus Christ. It is to reveal the glory of God, as is the book of John, as is the entirety of the Word of God. Even creation itself is speaking the glory of God, as we see in Romans 1. As we look at the text today, Jax, I think there's one that says content on there. Click that, buddy. As we look at the text today, you note takers, this is the headings we're going to look at this under. First, believe or unbelievable. We see this in verse 45, 46. The confusion of the council, verses 47, 48. The corrupt priest, verses 49, 50. The spirit intervenes, verse 51 and 52. And a worldly plot for a heavenly purpose in verses 53 to 57. So we move to verse 45 and 46, and we see this first heading, believe or unbelievable. We see a divide. Verse 45 and 46, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done Upon the words of Jesus and this miraculous resurrection he has just performed, we see again that what we have seen throughout the book, we see a division. In the Old Testament, there's many references to the threshing floor. They would take the wheat and they would take it to the threshing floor, a small building like a corridor with a door here and a door here. They would beat the wheat, and when they did, the wind would come through the doors and carry the chaff away from the wheat, leaving the good substance, and the chaff was taken away. There's a divide. We see reference to this in Daniel 2, Deuteronomy 25, several places in Isaiah 28, Ruth 2, 17, and in the New Testament, Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The word divides. Jesus has divided many people up until this point. As we've read through the book of John, there are almost riots in several books. Some believe, some reject him, some are hostile and want to kill him. We see a similar effect today. The word divides, the work of Jesus divides, and we see that here, as we have through the whole book, as I said, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. Remember, these were people who were some probably paid mourners, Jews. They were probably more than likely a prominent family. There was a lot of Jews who come from Jerusalem and the surrounding area around Bethany to console, to comfort Mary and Martha in their time of loss of their brother. This would have lasted for 7 days. All these Jews would have stayed around and consoled her, and then they would have gone about their business, and few would have stayed for a remainder of 30 days. So there were a lot of Jews. They have come to the tomb because they thought Mary was going to the tomb to grieve and to sob, and so they come, and that's where the many Jews come from, and it says that they believe. The word believed here is the Greek word pistuo, and it means to think to be true, to be persuaded of, to credit, to place confidence in, right? They truly believed. They truly believed. But verse 46, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Why, this group does not deny the miracles they have just witnessed. They don't deny it. Their response is one that shows their allegiance to the Sanhedrin, to the spiritual leaders, to the political system in which they have put their faith. They do not believe on Jesus as the promised Messiah. There are those who believe, people who possess true saving faith as a gift from God. Throughout the book of John, we have seen at the end of almost every book that some believed, or that a remnant believed. To my recollection, this is the first time I recall seeing many believed. I think there was a context of a small crowd in the end of chapter 5 where the majority of the small crowd believed. But this is the first time we see that many believed. The power of God through which Jesus speaks and acts has caused many to believe. But not all. Something has happened on the inside in each and every individual in the crowd that day. Something's happened. There's a response to Jesus every time he speaks, every time he acts. To those who turn away in unbelief, who show their allegiance to the counsels of men, they do not believe because they do not see their sin. Therefore, they do not see themselves in need of a Savior. They do not see their sin. But to those who believe, they have been given the gift of grace and faith. Paul explains this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is a gift of God. It's not of your own doing, so that no man may boast. It's a gift of God. Their eyes have been opened, these believers. They see clearly their sin. They see their sin and their deep need for a Savior. They see that he is the promised Messiah who would save them from their sins. 1 week from this very time, he will go to a cross in which he will bear the sins of his own. 1 week from this time, taking upon himself the sins of all who the Father has given him. And to those who believe and have faith in him, his righteous life is counted to them. This is the good news. I would ask, do you see your sin? It's the most critical question we can ask ourselves. Do you see your sin? Have you beheld Christ? Do you believe? We see in the scriptures two types of unbelievers. There were those who believed, and we see two types of unbelievers. The first, those who say they believe, but it's a superficial, surface-level belief that is unable to save. We saw this, the first example of this, in our journey through John in chapter 2. At the end of the chapter, Jesus says, John 2, 23 through 25, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." They superficially believed. They saw his signs and believed in his name, it says, but Jesus did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in them. They were like awed spectators at a magic show. They enjoyed the show but missed the reality of their sin. Their superficial false faith was unable to save them. We saw also in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds 5,000, right? After that account, the disciples leave in the boat. Jesus walks on the water to the boat. Amazing. Later, on the other side, the crowd catches back up to him. Jesus says to them in this great sermon, this great discourse, that "I am the bread of life come down from heaven." They were after more bread. Jesus fed them. Jesus fed them physical bread, and they were after more. Look, we'll never have to buy food again. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life come down from heaven. It's me." And so he had turned many ears towards him until verse 60. They considered themselves disciples, but in verse 60, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" Who can listen to it? Jesus rebuked their grumbling and reiterates his claims. And in verse 66, those who had confessed to believe, those who claimed to be his new disciples, they turned back and they walked with him no more. They turned back and walked with him no more. That is to say that they no longer followed Christ. They are like the seed that fell on the rocky soil in Matthew 13. Jesus, explaining that parable, says this in Matthew 13, 20 and 21. "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word," what was it? They received his word in the beginning, but what was it that they said was too hard? The saying is too hard. "On account of the word," immediately he falls away. They were not true disciples. They were not true followers. They were not true Christians. They didn't have a genuine faith. It was superficial. Jesus gives another example of superficial faith in the same parable in the following verse. In the seed that is sown among the thorns, he says in verse 22, "As for what you have sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word and prove it unfruitful." And this is what we see in verse 46. Those who run back to the Pharisees, afraid of the Romans, afraid of losing their wealth, of their riches, their status. We'll get to that in a moment. Confessing faith in Christ is not enough. It's easy to say you believe, but with true saving faith comes repentance. These people in John 6 walked with him no more. It was easy to confess belief, but they could not follow him. There was no repentance. With true faith comes repentance, and with repentance comes the fruit of repentance. What is the fruit of repentance? We see our sin. We believe on Christ and we walk away from the world and we walk as foreigners and sojourners in this life, following Jesus by being obedient to his word. The fruit of repentance is following Jesus by being obedient to his word. Have you examined your life in that way? Paul tells us to examine ourselves to see if we be in the faith. He's talking to Christians. We must examine ourselves against the word. Where's your heart this morning? Is your heart for the treasure that is to come in the kingdom of Christ that awaits us? Or is your heart set up on the treasures of the world in this life? May we all look to Christ. May we all stay the course. May we endure in Christ. And if you are truly his, by grace he will keep you and you will. Amen. We will all fall short. We will all fall down, but we do not stay down because Jesus will lift us back up. He is quick and just to forgive us our sins if we confess. This is why we need the gospel every day. Every day. We need the gospel every day. The second type of unbeliever we see are those who reject Jesus, most of which are hostile towards Jesus. We have seen their rejection and hostility really starting heavily in chapter 5. I'm sure we've seen some before then. But in 5 verse 18, it says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more, they had obviously been seeking before, to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath according to their man-made rules, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal to God. In John 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. 7, verse 44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. 8:59, so they picked up stones to stone him, to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. John 10:31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. In verse 39, and they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. That's a lot of hate. Not only do they reject Jesus as the Messiah, the only begotten of the Father, the author of life itself, they are hostile. They want him arrested, even dead. There are those who believe in verse 45. And there are those who do not. And we see those who do not in verse 46. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They did not see their sin. They were more concerned. They were more concerned with the system. They liked the system. We'll let the Sanhedrin and the priest and those worry about sin stuff. I'm just going to bring my pithy little offering, my half-hearted sacrifice, and we'll call it good. And we see that today in Christianity, don't we? Half-hearted giving, half-hearted allegiance to Christ. It's really no faith at all. These are half-hearted believers like the seed sown and the thorns. They're concerned with the Romans, and we're going to get to that. The next thing we see in verses 47 and 48 is the confusion of the council. It says, so the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We see an emergency meeting called here. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council. It's a big deal. Why an emergency? Because a four-day dead man just walked out of the tomb at the decree of Jesus. And the council's confused. What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. Notice they do not deny the signs and wonders. They affirm them. They don't deny them. But they have also been led to believe by their evil cohorts that this power is from Satan. We saw this in chapter 10, verse 20. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Jesus has performed many signs, and his popularity, according to the Jewish leaders, is getting too big. But why does this sign constitute such an emergency? Such confusion. Verse 48, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You can see their little hidden agenda. Everyone will believe in him. He will draw large crowds. He's already done it. He's already stirred up some issues with centurions and other gospel accounts. The Romans will come and take away our place. That is to say, their position of delegated authority by the Romans. And our nation. The Romans ruled everything. They at this time had even appointed the priest, Caiaphas, who's about to be introduced. We'll get into him a little more. He bought his position of power from Rome. The Jews feared Rome. They played church while bowing to Rome. We see it today also. People who play church in the name of health, wealth, and prosperity while bowing to it. People who play church while bowing to entertainment. They played church while bowing to Rome. They feared Jesus drawing large crowds. The centurion soldiers felt threatened by large crowds as if the Jews would revolt and try to overtake them. And the Pharisees feared that this would happen. It's one thing for a feast with a bunch of people. They had a dedicated place to go to, the temple. It's one thing with if there's a bunch of people at a feast with a designated place. Rome was ready for that. They would up their patrol. Just like Lake Eufaula, 4th of July. We up our patrol. Every cop, every county, every reserve, they're all on deck, ready to go after anything that's trouble. Right? But Jesus drew crowds in the streets and in individual homes. They feared that the Romans would remove what limited power they have and destroy them all if people kept coming to Jesus and drawing these large crowds. We see the difference in those who believed. They no longer feared death. Because to die meant to be present with their God. But to those who didn't believe, who did not believe, they worshiped at the altar of self. They were their own God. Like in the book of Judges, each did what was right in their own eyes. They were their own God, and they had everything to lose. The Romans did eventually destroy them. There came a time post-cross where soldiers would come up to Christians and ask them to call Caesar the Lord of Lords, to which they would decree Jesus is Lord of Lords, and their head would be removed. The Romans would destroy the temple in 70 AD. The Jewish leaders feared persecution. That which we fear will overtake us. Would you to be overcome by the fears of this world, or would you to be overcome by the fear of God and be consumed, overtaken by his great love? We are to fear the Lord. This is applicable for us today in that persecution's real. Persecution is a real thing. We see it more on the news feeds from other countries, but it's coming to America. I was looking into this, and R.C. Sproul says he wrote a report, and in this report he says that it's been delayed coming to our country and that America was settled by those who were persecuted. Our founding fathers of this country were persecuted Christians leaving their countries. Therefore, they drafted the Constitution and the Bill of Rights through the lens of Scripture. At our core, we are a Christian, were a Christian country. That's changed. These documents are challenged every single day. And Christians, just to be honest, we're a minority now. I remember, Phil Robertson. I remember a few years ago when Phil Robertson of Duck Dynasty stood up for a biblical stance considering gay and lesbian marriage, and he called it sin. He called it what it was. And he was shut down. Social media, the liberal social media platform shut him off. He couldn't even respond. He couldn't even give an account of where he's coming from. He was shut down altogether. So at this moment in our country, persecution is mostly verbal and it's not painful, but there could very well come a time in our day with the uprising of liberal thought, God-hating people, that persecution comes to our borders. And that persecution that is life-threatening comes. Those who are fake Christians, those who are superficial, have a superficial faith, will quickly be exposed, just as those who ran back to tell the Pharisees in the text that's before us today. But the true believer by faith and the grace given in Christ, we shall stand in those times of persecution. We will not fear man, but God. We will not obey man, but we will obey God. The Pharisees, as we see, were in a panic. They didn't know what to do in the midst of their fear of the Romans. And next we hear from the corrupt priest. But one of them, in verse 49, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, and if you've read how God ordained the priesthood to function, that statement "that year" probably sounds a little out of place. There was only to be one high priest, for one. We saw two in the book of Acts. Also, the high priest was for life in most cases. Unless they got really old and a son was appointed. Someone in the family line who God commissioned was appointed, but it was a life thing. I heard MacArthur say that from 1 AD to 70 AD at the destruction of the temple, that there were 28 high priests in that 70-year span. It was no longer God-ordained. It was Roman-purchased. You purchased being high priest in this day. It was no longer a position that God filled, but the Romans, to the highest bidder. Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all." As I said, he paid a lot of money for his position of power, and he can't have this Jesus ruining it by drawing crowds and proving to the Romans that they can't control their own people. Verse 50, "Nor do you understand that it is better," some NASB uses the word expedient, easy. "Nor do you understand that it is better, it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Caiaphas, by his own selfish thoughts, says that it is better for one man to die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. He's speaking selfishly. What Caiaphas meant in this statement is that if Jesus is allowed to continue in this and keeps drawing crowds and division, the Romans will step in and kill us all. The whole nation. They'll kill us all. So it's better that he die and not all of us. He was thinking selfishly. He was thinking about how it would affect his status and his position of power, right? But God had a different intention for these words.
Caiaphas was speaking selfishly, but the Spirit intervenes. The Spirit intervenes in verse 50, 51 and 52. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas speaks selfishly, and as he speaks, the Spirit intervenes. What Caiaphas meant to portray was surpassed by a greater revelation. What Caiaphas means is selfish in nature, but what the Spirit does in that is astounding. Caiaphas prophesies the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is substitutionary atonement? It's a very important doctrine. And we get a good picture of it in Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. James has been quoting me Isaiah for a month. But the whole book. Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely he has borne our griefs. Substitute. And carried our sorrows. Substitute. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Do you remember that it pleased the Father to crush his own son? That his son was obedient even to death? And that in his obedience he purchased the people whom God had ordained him to purchase? It pleased the Father to crush the Son. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. Atonement. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Jesus received the wrath of God that is for our sin. The debt of sin has been paid. Atonement. By Jesus, our substitute. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He himself bore our sin. Atonement. In his body is our substitute on the tree. This goes back to the fruit of repentance. That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, finally. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin. Atonement. Our sin was placed upon Jesus, who knew no sin. Where do we receive our righteousness? By faith. He didn't sin. It's counted to us. Jesus took our sin, and we are counted as righteous by faith, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus atoned for our sins as our substitute, and that he paid the debt we owe, which is to receive the full measure of the wrath of God that our sin deserves. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that saves. And not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. Not only the Jews, but us who are scattered abroad. This is referring to the Gentiles. Went through this a while back, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes, remember that you, he's speaking of Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near, temple language, by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances,
that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace, and might reconcile us both, Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. Not only does Caiaphas prophesy the substitutionary atonement, but not only is it for the Jews, it's for those who are scattered abroad. It's for us. It's for all who would believe, who would repent and look to Christ. Lastly, in verses 53 through 57, we see a worldly plot for a heavenly purpose. It says, I'm going to find my place. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. From that day on, they made plans to put him to death. They were committed. They listened to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was desperate to keep his position of power he paid so much for, and he had a solution and laid it out there, and they're all in agreement. They're ready to kill him. They're committed. They were committed. From that day, they had made plans to put him to death. And so, Jesus no longer walks openly among them, but goes to Ephraim. This is 12 miles north of Jerusalem. Remember, they're 2 miles east of Bethany at the moment. So, basically 12 miles north of where they're at. And it says it's on the edge of the wilderness. If he needs to escape, he can. But he's 12 miles north of Jerusalem at Ephraim, and he stayed there with the disciples. It says that now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. There was a purification ritual, and people would come early, and they would cleanse themselves. They would go through this ritual before Passover began, so they were coming early. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Jesus is the talk of the temple. That he will not come to the feast at all?" And here's why, because the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Their minds are made up. They're going to put him to death. They have put the word out, and if anyone sees him, to report back immediately that they may arrest him. And it only takes 1 week. 1 week from this account, and Jesus will be arrested, tried falsely, and murdered. A worldly plot for a heavenly purpose. We see a foreshadowing of this in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 50, perhaps you remember Joseph, who was beaten up by his brothers, thrown in a pit, and sold as a slave. Spends his life as a slave for the most part, sometimes having favor, sometimes not. And he rises to a place of prominence in power only, answering to one person, and that is the Pharaoh of Egypt himself. And a famine has come in the land, and so Jacob, whose name by this point is Israel, sends his sons to Egypt to buy food rations for their family. And so they go and they buy food rations, and they didn't know it, but they bought it from their brother Joseph. And he doesn't expose himself, but he does kind of trick them a little bit, leaving money in their bag, and tells them to bring, ask if they had another brother, and they say, "Yeah, Benjamin," and Benjamin is the beloved of his father, but it's Joseph's brother, and they want to see him. So they send him off, and they comes back with Benjamin, and they come before Joseph, and Joseph is just happy to see his brother, and eventually Joseph reveals who he is, that he is the brother, and they bow. As the prophecy was as this was prophecy that they would, all his brothers would bow to him, and they bowed. Because they sold him into slavery, and now he is in power. And he says this,
Joseph does in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What a foreshadow of what was coming. These people meant for evil in chapter 11. What they meant for evil, God meant for good, that many would live. That many would live. God meant it for good. So there are those who believe. There are those who say they believe with no fruit of repentance. And there are those who reject Christ. Which camp are you in? Believe on Jesus. We all fall short. We all walk in a life of repentance. Believe on Jesus today. Repent. Look to Christ. And rise up. Be charged by the Word of God. You are an alien. You are a foreigner. Your home is not here. Fear God and not man. Obey Christ. Obey the Lord and not man. In closing, I'm going to bring it up, but I just thought about it. As I said, obey God and not man. We've been calling legislators to do that all week. And we're seeing who the true believers are as we do so. And we'll get you some information, but if you're willing to write to some of these senators and some of these pastors even and call them to do justice, I know Mary and Dusty have been doing a lot, but we need to rise up and do what God says and not what man says. But there are many being exposed in these last days and this time. They say they believe, but when it boils down to it and when their faith is on the line, we see what happens. It's exposed. So let us live a life of repentance and faith, looking to Christ, believing on Christ. Believe on Christ today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you have given the gift of grace and faith to those who are here, that you continually call us to repentance, that you are good to us, that you are gracious to us in our failure, that you're gracious to us when we fall, that you do not chastise us, but that you lift us up and that you restore us. And you continue to feed us. You're so good to us, God. Jesus, thank you for the cross. Jesus, thank you for your righteousness that is counted to us by faith. Lord, help us when we're persecuted. For one, help us to fuel the fire that is in us, Lord, for your word. Fuel the fire to go and to proclaim the excellencies of your name, to fuel us to go and to speak the gospel, to proclaim the good news of you, Lord. Give us the boldness. And Lord, as we are persecuted, I pray that you would protect us in that. Not so much as a physical protection, but let us remain encouraged in that, that if we are persecuted, that it would encourage us all the more to go forth and to spread your name. Thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us. Help us to obey you, Lord, and not man. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.